the church at Pergamum this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, regardless of what your preacher was reading at first. It must have been. I just so enjoyed that passage last week, I thought I'd preach it again today. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking, good Lord willing, at verses 12 through 17. Am I on? This isn't on. There we go. There we go. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. I've entitled this message, not being very creative, because it comes right out of the passage, the town where Satan lives. The town where Satan lives. Remember that the Apostle John was writing Revelation originally to seven churches. Those of you fanning, I identify with you. This has been transitioned to air conditioning, so it will be there shortly. But it was originally, there it goes. Wow. Remember that he's writing originally to seven churches. Now, that doesn't mean this letter is not relevant to us today. As you're about to see, it's very relevant. These letters are just as relevant today as they were over 2,000 years ago when they were originally written. And what you have before us this morning are words that John wrote directly from Jesus Christ. And remember the context here. Chapters 2 and 3, he's writing the entire letter of Revelation to these seven churches, to you and I today, but he takes chapters 2 and 3 and addresses very personal messages to each of these seven churches. And this morning, we come to John's word to the church at Pergamus. Pergamus is identified in verse 13 as the town where Satan's throne is. Folks, even for God's word, those are very, very strong words. Could you imagine living in the town where Satan reigns? Could you imagine living in the same town in which Satan lives? Now remember, unlike the Lord, a lot of times we forget this, Satan can only be in one place at one time. And Satan is under the thumb of God. Never forget that Satan is a created being. God brought him into this world. God created him. And one day God's going to take him out and place him in the lake of fire for all eternity. But until then, we as churches have Satan and the forces of darkness to deal with. Remember, we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're tempted by the world which surrounds us. We're tempted by our own flesh because we are sinners. Most people here this morning are saved sinners, thank God, but we're still sinners. We still have sinful inclinations that we seek to put to death, that we seek to mortify through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're tempted by the world, we're tempted by our flesh, but we're also tempted by the devil. Now, does that mean that the devil was in the car with Roy Terry on the way to church this morning? Probably not. But I'll guarantee you this, you have done battle with the forces of darkness many times in your life. And I have many times in my life. And I don't mean to discourage you, but that battle ain't over yet. And that's why John, in this passage this morning, encourages these beleaguered believers to continue in the faith. Well, Brother Roy, why does he specifically refer to the church at Pergamum as the town where Satan's throne is? What if he said Spencer, where Satan's throne is? Sparta, where Satan's throne is? McMinnville, where Satan's throne is? And I guarantee you, if you live in any of those three towns, there have been days in your life where you thought Satan's throne was there. But these are powerful words. Why does he say this? Well, I'm going to try to answer that question as we go through. I think one of the reasons he refers to this town as the town where Satan's throne is because of how this town persecuted the church of the living God. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. John writing to a church where some of the members have already suffered martyrdom for their faith, he seeks to encourage them, but he also points out errors in the church. Jesus actually praises them in verse 13. He said, "You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr." So we know at least one member of this church has already been killed, apparently by the government, the Roman government who reigned in Pergamum. And we know indirectly by that statement, even though Antipas was the only one killed, the rest of that church was suffering severe harassment by the government there. I suppose this shouldn't be surprising in a town where Satan lives, in a town where Satan reigns. I couldn't help but ask myself as I read that the very first time, what if this were to happen here? What if this were to happen in Rock Island? What if this were to happen on Rocky River? What if this were to happen in Walling? What if this were to happen in the state of Tennessee? What if this were to happen in the United States of America? What if one of our members were executed? What if Kathleen, authorities came in here now and drug Kathleen off and executed her simply because of her faith? What if they came in when we're in the middle of the festivities in the fellowship hall and hauled me and each of the deacons off and they executed us? I'll tell you what would happen. That persecution would unite this church more than she has ever been united in her 175 plus years of existence in this world. That's what would happen. Now we lose three or four people, but I know this church well enough and I know you well enough to know if persecution descended on people in this church, if government authorities came and killed a few of our members, it would drive the rest of this church into fellowship with one another. Now we might be meeting in the homes, we might be meeting in basements, we might not be meeting in this building, who knows? We'll face that when we get there. However, we would still meet, we would still encourage one another. We might watch what we say on the telephones for fear that it was tapped, but we would be closer to each other and we would be closer to God than we ever have before. And I believe that's what happens here in the church at Pergamos, like Ephesus and Smyrna. Pergamos was a very large city. It was a very important city in the ancient world, especially in Asia Minor. It was steeped in idolatry. It was steeped in false religion. Four different cults. Now, the previous two cities we've talked about on Sunday mornings, two cults resided in those towns, had temples in those towns. Not so in Pergamum. Pergamum had four different temples headquartered there. There was a temple to Zeus, who is the chief of all the Greek gods. There was a temple there to Athena, the goddess of love. There was a temple there to Dionysus, who was a lady god of something. I'm forgetting right now. But especially the chief god in the town of Pergamum was Asclepius, the pagan god of healing. And people would walk hundreds of miles to come to that temple. And as they entered the front of that temple, inscribed over the top was in dedication to Asclepius the Savior. His symbol was the coiled serpent, actually coiled around a stick. If you've had a prescription filled lately and you've been in a pharmacy, that's it. Drugstore. But if you've been in a drugstore lately and you've had a prescription fill, we still use that symbol today. And that comes from here. That was his symbol. Pergamum was also where the Roman government was headquartered in Asia. We would say in Asia Minor, Pergamum was the Washington, D.C. I don't mean this strictly as comedy, but it's the truth. That alone tells us why Satan resided in that town. Where's Satan going to be? He's going to be where the political power is. He's going to be in the places of this world where decisions are being made that affect all of the people. And he's going to be seeking to peddle his influence as much as possible. The greatest lobbyist in Washington, D.C. isn't the gay rights movement. The greatest lobbyist in Washington, D.C. is not the National Rifle Association. The greatest lobbyist in Washington, D.C. has always been Satan himself. He wants nothing but to destroy God's church. And he'll use any means, physical, mental, political, you name it, in order to do so. Well, as a result, Pergamum was the city most devoted to the worship of the emperor. It was also the place of all these seven churches where you could get into hot water faster and more quickly by denying Caesar worship as God. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine government authorities telling us to bow to the current president and worship him as though he were a deity, as though he were a god? That's what happened in Pergamum. That's what happened throughout Roman rule. It was probably for resisting these pagan practices and refusing to worship Caesar that Antipas lost his life in service to the Lord. I believe being the seat of political power, their devotion to the persecution of God's church, and their already emperor worship being the seat of emperor worship is at least three of possibly many reasons Jesus Christ refers to this town as the town where Satan lives, as the town where Satan rules. We know from a letter from the Roman governor Pliny the Younger in Asia Minor to Emperor Trajan, dated around 111 AD, that accused Christians could avoid the death penalty if they would, number one, curse Christ, and number two, offer a little token sacrifice to the Roman emperor. You'd be let off the hook. Yet Jesus praises the church at Pergamum in verse 13 for holding fast to their faith. This means they adamantly refused to accept another Lord in the place of Jesus. They stuck to their faith in the Lord come what may. They would not renounce the Godhood of Christ, that Jesus is God, a very God, along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. They stood steadfastly on the doctrines of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, and they simply would not budge. Verse 12. They knew it was Christ. Notice the words, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I believe with good evidence from God's word that he's talking about the cutting word of God here, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Though their faithful stance might cost them their lives, though it might cost them tremendous persecution, these believers know that when they stood before Christ, they would be welcomed into his presence because they stood for him and they stood for his word. As these Christians made the most of their suffering, these persecuted believers not only earned Christ's fervent praise, they saw the church spread throughout their city and throughout the surrounding region. One thing we learn from the last 2,000 years of church history is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we see that over and over and over and over again. Satan seldom curtails the spread of the gospel through outright persecution. As a matter of fact, most of the time when the church is savagely persecuted, the church actually grows. And that's proven true again and again and again throughout the history of the world, throughout church history. So persecution was real in the city of Pergamum. But then we see in verses 14 through 16 what I feel is the much greater threat to the church then and to the church today. And that's the threat of heresy, the threat of false teaching. A second and more menacing threat to the church at Pergamum was heresy. It was false teaching. It was teaching contrary to the Word of God. Persecution largely comes from outside the church. Heresy comes from inside the church. And I don't necessarily mean the local congregation, but it comes from people who call themselves Christian. Let's see what Jesus says about this in verses 14 and 15. Now, after saying these good things about them, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Who taught Balak, king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Most of us know the story of Balaam from the Old Testament, from Numbers 23, verses 1 through 12, and beyond. Balaam is a biblical example of an enemy who first tried to persecute believers, but found much greater success in trying to seduce believers into false teaching and false practice. If you remember the story, when the Israelites were making their way through the wilderness near Moab, Balak, the king of Moab, sought to destroy them by hiring Balaam to come down to his territory and curse the nation of Israel as they're passing through that area. Well, that failed. If you remember the story, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, every time Balaam would go to a high place, look down upon the children of Israel and tried to curse them, that pagan prophet was filled with the Holy Spirit, and all that would come out of his mouth were blessings upon God's people. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. I believe God was up in the crowds with a smile on his face when that took place. It failed. Well, like Satan at Pergamum, Balaam finally realized that persecution was only making God's people stronger, so he changed tactics. Verse 14 tells us that Balaam put a stumbling block before the children of Israel so that they ate foods God had forbidden and entered into sexual sin as well. Balaam did this by sending the daughters of Moab, apparently good-looking pagan women, into the Israelite camps. And this lured men into sexual sin and idolatry. And you know what a lot of people in Israel did? Thank God, not everybody, but a lot of people did. They took the bait. Numbers 25 informs us that God then judges Israel for these sins, slaying 24,000 people by a plague. If God did that in the United States of Disneyland today, we would lose 2/3 of our population, if not more. Thank God for His grace. The people of Israel were chasing these pagan women and worshiping their pagan godlets, and God just said, I'm going to have none of that. I'm going to put a stop to it now. When He refers to the example of Balaam and to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans, Jesus is likely speaking of the same people. Nicolaitan and Balaam have the same meaning. The first is a Greek word and the second a Hebrew word meaning conquer the people. In other words, both tactics were meant to conquer the people of God. Whether that was the Old Testament people of God as they journeyed through the wilderness, as they journeyed to the promised land, or where that's the New Testament church, the church of all the ages, as God sends people into congregations or into the church today on a wider, puts them on TV, puts them on radio in hopes of leading the church into error even today. Jesus definitely equates the two by saying in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. When considering Jesus' description of this false teaching under the name Balaam, we should note that Balaam wreaked his havoc by means of false teaching, not persecution, but by means of false teaching. The Bible says he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In Pergamum, similar false teaching encouraged Christians to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual sin. Sexual sin was involved in what Balaam did with the nation of Israel. It seems the Nicolaitans encouraged the church to accommodate to the values of the surrounding pagan culture, to accommodate to the values of the world surrounds them rather than the Word of God. Robert Mounts, who's written one of the more, probably the best technical commentary I've ever personally read on the book of Revelation, suggests that their message taught that it was quite possible to live in peaceful coexistence with the world which surrounded them and stay loyal to Jesus Christ. In other words, they were teaching you could do both. You can enjoy sexual sin and yet go to church on Sunday with a smile on your face. You could enjoy accommodating to the world's values and still be a faithful Christian. There was nothing wrong with the prudent conformity to the standards of this world that surrounds us. Folks, sound familiar? We see it everywhere today. In our day, Nicolaitans would be leaders among those who urge the ordination of homosexuals as ministers, since this compromise is demanded by the secular culture which surrounds us. Now, we all say amen when homosexual sin is brought up. Teenager, this also involves you if you sexually compromise yourself with your girlfriend at school. Husband, it involves you if you put yourself in compromising situations with the secretary at work. It involves all of us in one way or another. I find many, many times we as evangelicals, we smugly condemn liberals for making such compromises. But by refusing to practice the Bible's gender order in many of our churches, that's a big issue in the Southern Baptist Convention now, and by refusing to teach on unpopular topics such as sin, God's wrath, and eternal judgment, our people are propagating the very false approach to the Bible which we criticize the liberals for. My friend, we either believe and practice. Practice is the key word there. We either believe and practice God's word or we don't. And if we don't practice it, this simply means that we don't really believe it. The problem with this attitude is that Jesus commands them in verse 16, repent. This is Jesus speaking here. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Church, you lovingly discipline them, or I will come and I'll displace both you and them. Every time we as a church refuse to exercise loving biblical church discipline, no matter what the issue, God will often discipline the entire church for not taking His word seriously. The Nicolaitan spirit tells us not to be rigorous in preaching and teaching God's word, whatever the case may be. If worship innovations are popular with unbelievers, for heaven's sake, innovate some in your worship style where believers will be more likely to attend church. Nicolaitans are much more concerned with not offending anyone and drawing a crowd than they are with sticking to the word of God in a loving manner and watching God grow a church. Nicolaitanism prevails today by a general dread to avoid controversy, doctrinal division in evangelical circles. And the few leaders who do contend against doctrinal error are accused of being divisive heresy hunters. Remember what happened to John MacArthur in the middle of COVID? When they decided we're going to keep on attending, we're going to keep on having church. And folks, they're not like us with 105 to 115 people attending on a typical Sunday. They have thousands of people attending. And he continued, and he's right there in the midst of paganism, California. Somebody was asking me here a while back, did I believe that earthquake would ever come that would shake California off into the sea? And I had to bite my tongue from saying something smart alecky in answer to that. Robert Haldane, one of my heroes, who is both a professor and a pastor in Scotland, in the last century, one time wrote, "Those who hold to this non-confrontational opinion seem to overlook whatever page of the New Testament lays before us. In all of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we never find him out of controversy. Think about that. The most controversial figure to ever live, the most controversial figure who still lives today, is Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, next time you're at work, quote John 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Guarantee you, you're going to have somebody strangle themselves over lunch. That's not accepted today. Like the Christians in Pergamum, 90% of the folks here this morning would like to get along with everybody. We'd like to be popular amongst people inside and out of church. We don't like controversy. If you like controversy, you've got other problems. But when it comes to the world and the church, we've got to wake up. In our day of wokeism, we must stand on what thus says the Lord at all times with the right attitude. And if we simply refuse to do so, we're not a New Testament church. We're a social club. We're no better than the Pharisees of Jesus' day. We may remember Jesus' words from Luke 6:26. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets of old." Think about that. It's not always a good thing when people in the community speak well of you. It's not always a good thing when people at work speak well of you. Now, I'm not saying go to work and be as obnoxious as you can possibly be. I'm not saying go home this evening, get into it with that pagan husband of yours and try to straighten him out. That only comes from Christ anyway. But I am saying this, if you stand on the Word of God, even if you do so in a loving manner, expect opposition. It's coming your way. And when it does, you're going to be in good company. And in the midst of defending the truth, may we not make the mistake of the Ephesian church back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and develop a cold, dead, unloving, biblical orthodoxy. Pergamum made the opposite error, but both errors can kill a church. And Jesus cries in verse 16, notice again, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In other words, Jesus is saying to our church, "You deal with it, or I will deal with it." The threat of persecution, the threat of heresy. Then we see in verse 17, new life to come. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name which no one knows except him who receives it." Well, preacher, we believe in once saved, always saved, so John must have made a mistake in verse 17. Remember, it's not John speaking in verse 17, it's Jesus speaking. John is quite correct. After all, John is also, we've got to remember that he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. More correctly stated, we believe in once saved, always saved, if saved. Once saved, always saved, if saved. First person I ever heard to say that in my life was Rodney King. And I don't know where he got that from, but it's the truth. We at Laurel Creek believe in the eternal security of the soul. That is, if Jesus Christ has saved you, and he's called you into his kingdom, and he's filled you with his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself seals you unto the day of redemption. However, that salvation is going to be confirmed by a life that grows in the fruit of the Spirit, a life that continually leaves this world and the things of this world that so allure us. We call it mortification. Mortification is an old word that would be good to use today. Mortification is we put to death the old man. And that's a process, and it's a process that's going to take every one of us the rest of our lives until we receive our glorified bodies. However, we are engaged in that process. Jesus promised the reward is only, notice here, for those who persevere, for those who continue, for those who keep on, or as John says, for those who overcome. And any true saint of God will overcome to the very end. Now, this doesn't mean we're not going to fall flat of our faces here and there on our walk to glory. We do. That happens. That's part of the Christian life. We might not like it, but that's the way it is. But it does mean we're going to get back up and we're going to continue on our road to glory. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit working inside of us. To all who overcome through faith, Jesus promises three rich blessings here, and I want to very quickly go through all three of these blessings. The first one is he promises manna. Manna refers to the supernatural food that God provided the nation of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. It gave them strength, physically and spiritually. It kept God's people alive and strong so they could continue on the journey to the promised land. In verse 17, this is Jesus' way of saying that he will provide the spiritual provision his people need as they journey through whatever trials may come their way in this life. He will enable us to keep on. He will empower us. He will give us the spiritual food needed. Often God provides for us. We have no idea where it came from, nor how it got there. It can only be explained through God's intervention on our behalf. Jesus is taking care of you as a believer as long as he needs to do so. And don't you ever forget that. He will lift you up. He will empower you. And his supernatural overriding providence will take care of you physically and spiritually. Now, God is not promising you here that you'll never have to go through severe trials or even death in this life. But he is promising you that he will see you through to the other shore. Blessing number two, verse 17. Very difficult one. Jesus also promises every true believer here a white stone. In the ancient world, there were many, many uses of white ceremonial stones. As a matter of fact, so many options here, I cut out about 10 of them, and I've still got four or five listed here. In athletic games, only the most outstanding champions were given such white stones, which they could put in their pocket, take home with them, and I suppose pull out here and look at what I won. Sort of like trophies today. We love our trophies. Barclay believes this simply means that Christians are victorious athletes of Christ who share in the very glory of God at his second coming. Well, that's true, but I'm not so sure that's what the white stone means. Other opinions include the following. If you went to trial in the ancient world, and I know none of y'all have ever went before a judge, but just suppose you did in the ancient world, an urn was passed around to the jury. And each person on the jury had a black stone and a white stone. And if they thought you were guilty, guess which color they put in the urn? The black stone. You got it. If they felt you were innocent, they put the white stone in. Then, in front of the judge, in front of the jury, the bailiff would take that urn, empty it, and he would count the stones in front of the people there, and whichever one you got the most of was the way the verdict went. Possibly. White stones could have been an amulet worn around the necks. A lot of people wore amulets around their necks in that day. I have met people that still do that today in hopes of warding off evil spirits. There's a story I could tell there, but I'm going to skip over that. It could be a reference to a stone in the breastpiece of the high priest. However, in the context here, I believe when Jesus refers to the hidden manna, He's talking about what the ancients called a tessera, a white stone that served as a token that allowed somebody into a banquet. Let's imagine for a minute that you're a very wealthy citizen of the Roman Empire, and you're throwing a big banquet at your country villa, and you're inviting 100 people out of a town of thousands to come and attend your banquet. It was a common practice in that day for you to send a servant around, and that servant gives each of these families, the head of the family, a white stone. And when you showed up at the villa, that was your way of gaining entrance into the party that was going on there. You showed them the white stone. In my opinion, and that's my opinion, I don't know if it's the right interpretation of this, nobody else does. I think that one fits the context best. If so, it would symbolize the triumph of these Christians' faith. It would symbolize them entering into glory, washed white in the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Blessing number three. Notice here too, Jesus promises a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. This new name could be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11. Engraved on each white stone, a name known only to those who receive that stone or who receive salvation by faith in Christ. Revelation 14:1 speaks of the redeemed, each having Christ's name and his Father's name written on their forehead. We'll deal with that when we get there. Knowing Christ's name indicates the believer's intimate relationship with the Lord. It indicates that we know the Lord and he knows us. This new name could also be a new one given to those who overcome. If so, their new name is an old word, kainos. It's new in quality. It's a better name. It's a better life. It's a better existence than the one you had before. Well, preacher, I'm not where I ought to be. Yes, but you're not where you used to be. And that's because you have a new nature given by the Lord himself. Since Jesus denounces Pergamum as Satan's throne, that might lead some people to conclude that there's no place for a church in such a city. Have you ever thought, goodness, why do you need a church in Las Vegas? Why do you need a church in New York City? Why do you need a church in Nashville, Tennessee? I look at it this way. They need the church the most. And I don't mean to say that we have arrived in rural America, because that's simply not the case. Why do you need a church in Washington, D.C.? One of the most thriving churches I know of anywhere is located right there on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. And they hold truth to the Word of God. And God has blessed them tremendously over the last 30 to 35 years. Jesus seems to think opposite of the way we think sometimes. So what kind of a church and what kind of Christians are needed in a place where Satan dwells? We see the answer in the analogy that Jesus uses between himself and the manna that fell from heaven in the Old Testament. Jesus directed us to his provision of eternal life in John 6:35 when he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Well, there's at least four ways Jesus is like that manna that fell from heaven, like the bread that gives eternal life. First, just as manna was necessary to sustain the life of Israel in the wilderness, so also Jesus sustains us through saving faith. And it's Jesus who sustains his church, his true church. You'll never be satisfied with anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. You might have all this world has to offer, but if you don't know Christ, you miss it all. Secondly, like bread, Jesus is suited for everybody. Jesus is the Savior of the world, all kinds of people. And this includes everybody from the peasant to the prince. Think about it. We have this morning at Laurel Creek Baptist Church every socioeconomic status in this whole area represented here today. And that's the way it ought to be. We have poor. We have people that God has blessed financially. Most of us fall somewhere in between on that scale. But God calls all kinds of people, and He is what we need above all else. Third, just as bread must be chewed and swallowed, Christians must feed on Jesus Christ and His Word by faith in order to grow. Moody always said, and I quote this quite often, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Think about that. This book, the Holy Spirit applying this book, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Parents feed their children kind of loving words. An army feeds on the brave words of its leaders. A nation feeds on the words of its statesmen. But there is nothing to compare to the Word of God to feed the soul of every man, woman, and child here today who's trusted in Him. There ain't nothing like it. Brother Roy, what motivates us to study the Word of God? God. Who motivates us to study the Word of God? The Holy Spirit which lives within us. And as we study God's Word, not just read it, but study it. As we study God's Word, we grow in our faith. And God designed it to be that way. Fourth, when Jesus fed the 5,000 in Matthew 14:19, the Bible says He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Church, Jesus is the bread of life because He was broken on Calvary's cross to bring salvation to all God's people. Jesus gave Himself to pay the penalties due our sins. He paid the penalty to restore us to the Father in love and grant us a new kind of life to those who believe. And He feeds us His heavenly manna, which will see us through to the other side. Brother Roy, you just don't know how difficult I'm having it at work right now. Brother Roy, my marriage is on the rocks. Nobody in the church knows about it. Brother Roy, I've got a teenager that thinks he's got a PhD. He thinks he knows more than me and his mother tied together. What am I to do? Keep taking him to the Lord. Keep taking him to the Lord. And keep living the truth in front of him. As I often tell you, and I don't say this to be trite, I never text this to anybody meaning to be trite, but keep on keeping on. When he was young, heard Alistair Begg tell this story a few times, and I've told it before here. He lived in Glasgow, which is about an hour and 10-minute drive from Edinburgh, and he heard where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in Edinburgh. Jones was a minister in Wales for about 15 years, and then in the heart of London, England, Westminster section, where the government is there for 36 years. But anyway, Lloyd-Jones was coming to this church, smaller church in Edinburgh, and he's going to be preaching. Alistair Begg said, "I did everything possible to get there that night. I hitched a ride or two, had somebody to meet me there after work, and they agreed to drive me back to Glasgow." But he said, "I got there that evening," said Lloyd-Jones, as he most often did, preached a very powerful message. And he said, "I knew that God had called me to the ministry. I was planning on starting Bible college that fall and all this kind of stuff." And he said at the end of the service, they had Dr. Jones in back shaking hands of people that left that day. And he said, "I got on the last pew where I could hear every single thing Lloyd-Jones said to the people that was leaving that day." He said, "I thought I may glean some wisdom from him." And he said, "At first I was terribly disappointed." Why? Because Lloyd-Jones said the same thing to every Christian who exited those doors that evening. He would shake their hand. He would smile. He would say, "Keep on." Then he would shake the next hand, give them a smile, and he would say, "Keep on." Folks, the greatest advice I could give you as your pastor is to keep on. Keep taking the next step. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. Keep holding on to this word with all your heart and with all your might. Because it's from the Holy Spirit, applying the word of God to your mind and to your heart, that you're going to grow in Him. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord Jesus, I want to begin today by praying for anyone here today who doesn't know You. Holy Spirit of the living God, I pray that You would convict them of their need for You to this point that they can hardly stand it. Holy Spirit of the living God, I'm going to ask You through Jesus Christ if You would grant them the new birth this morning, even as they sit there or stand there next to their chair. Lord, conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit from top to bottom. And Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to get a hold of their unconverted heart and turn them every which way but loose until they get right with You. And Lord, we pray if they leave this building this morning not knowing You, that You would make them miserable with Your convicting power through this week until they simply have to flee to You. Lord, I pray for Your children. Lord, I know the people well here, and they know me well. Lord, we are a rugged, self-reliant people. We think we can do it. Lord, there's many times that's our default setting. We think we can live the Christian life in our power. If we try a little harder, do a little better. Lord, that is an anti-gospel. Lord, we persevere in the faith because of You. We're saved because of You. And Lord, we ask You to help us to rely more and more and more and more on You every single day, and to rely on Your word more and more and more every single day, and to rely on our praying to You more and more and more every day. Grow us deep in Your word. Grow us deep in our faith. And Lord, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, help us to keep on. To keep on. To keep on. And we ask all this in the mighty, mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.